Welcome, my friends, to the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host, with you. Bill Jack from Worldview Academy, also with us, as we continue to chronicle what is happening not just with the social systems in America, the family, the state, but also the church. And the direction of the church ultimately will determine the direction of the nation. And that's where we are right now. We are at a historic moment in all of Christianity in the Western world, certainly in terms of church attendance falling off 48% down to 17% in just 10 years. Probably the most significant bloodletting in the history of the Christian church in the Western world. Certainly the quickest, the most precipitous drop-off in the history of the Christian church. What we're seeing is the Christian faith is peeling off. And perhaps it is a bit of a reduction of the tare-to-wheat ratio. It's hard to say. Certainly the most committed are staying with the program. COVID-19 was the opportunity to solidify commitment on the part of those who refused to avoid the assembling of themselves together during that critical year. It was a test of faith for the faithful.
You know, when the first religious landscape study was conducted in 2007, Southern Baptists accounted for 6.7% of the U.S. adult population. Now, in 2014, that dropped to 5.3%. And according to SBC's official membership tally, there were 14.8 million members of all ages in 2018, down about 1% from a year ago. So there's a pattern of decline.
Right. They're losing members fast.
Just like everybody else is. But this is the largest denomination in the United States, the biggest Protestant denomination.
Yes, it is.
And they're losing membership.
Yes, it is. And it's not, you know, the mainline denominations like the Methodists, the PCUSA, and some of these other denominations that have proven themselves to be the liberals and have been losing members fast, like a million a year for the last 10 or 15 or 20 years. But the Southern Baptists are really a denomination in crisis, and they are facing a crossroads. And at this point, the Southern Baptists are really having to determine which way they're going to go on fairly critical issues, racialist ideologies, feminism, homosexuality, evolution and such. These are the touch points. These are the issues as to whether or not a man is going to bow the knee to God's authority in the area of ethics and truth. That's why evolution, feminism, homosexuality are the top three. Now, racism, as I would see, would be something of a division of evolution.
Right.
Would you agree with that?
Oh, yeah.
We've always said evolution, feminism, homosexuality are the top three most controversial points that we have dealt with on this radio program for now, close unto 18 years. And it seems to me that racialism, all the racism, is directly tied into this evolutionary idea.
Yeah, racism is a direct descendant. It is a child, a legitimate child of evolution. Now, that's not to say all evolutionists are racist. Hear me carefully. But evolution itself is racist. It assumes a gradual development and a change from one species to another and a change from lower life forms to higher life forms. So therefore, it was natural for evolutionists to say and describe certain people groups as less evolved than others. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches we're all of one blood, that we are all descendants of our father Adam. And so racism is a legitimate child of evolutionism.
Well, the first evolutionists show up in the 1700s, well before Charles Darwin. Of course, the French philosopher Voltaire was one of the primary evolutionists of the 1750s and 1760s. And when it came to racism, Voltaire would say something like this: "It is a serious question among Europeans whether the Africans are descended from monkeys, or whether the monkeys came from them." You see, hear the sarcasm and the hatred and the vitriol in his voice. Our wise men have said that a man was created in the image of God. Now, here is a lovely image of the divine maker, a flat and black nose with little or hardly any intelligence. Now, that is Voltaire. That is the ultimate in humanism. He is the father of the modern Enlightenment movement. He is the father of evolution. Other famous enlightened writers of the 1700s, Lord Camus of Scotland, propounded the theory that God made different races of men in different geographical locations. A German scientist, Christoph Meiners, writing in roughly the 1790s, claimed that some races rated better than others, comparing the beautiful white race, quote unquote, with the ugly black race. So these were the sorts of evolutionists that were writing in the 1780s, 1790s, well before Charles Darwin.
And Charles Darwin did nothing but popularize that idea in his book, Origins of the Species. Origins of the Species. But the subtitle of that book is rarely, if ever, read aloud. In fact, I was just watching a program, and it showed a picture of the cover page of that book, and it panned across it, and I paused it, and it says right there on the cover page, or, okay, it's The Origin of the Species, or For the Preservation of the Favored Races.
There it is. Racism at the core of evolution, all the way back to Charles Darwin and then further back to Voltaire.
Further back.
And friends, all of that in my new book, Epoch, The Rise and Fall of the West. And this is an example of the fall of science. So I speak of the rise of science in a Christian world. It was Christians that contributed to the good parts of science in developing the modern science that offered good forms of technology and applications to the modern world. It was Darwin. It was the humanists that destroyed it. Be back with more in just a moment on the Generations Broadcast.
Attention, homeschool parents. Here at Generations, we know that finding literature curriculum that engages your children's minds and helps them develop a strong Christian worldview can be an overwhelming task. That's why we've developed a Christian discipleship-focused literature curriculum that's centered around the most important work of literature ever written, the Word of God. Not only do our Bible-centric courses seek to place Christ at the head of literature studies, but they will also teach your children how to analyze all literature from a Christian perspective, enabling them to be more than conquerors in today's battle of worldviews. By introducing them to the essential stories of the faith, along with the written works of history's best Christian authors, our literature curriculum provides the bedrock for a firm foundation of faith in the hearts of your children. So, get started today with Generations Christian Discipleship Curriculum and watch your children embark on an incredible journey towards strengthening their faith and discovering the greatest Christian stories ever told. You can learn more and browse our selection of carefully curated works at generations.org/curriculum. That's generations.org/curriculum.
And we are back on the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson with you, Bill Jack also in studio. And the three big controversial points that are poised to split the Southern Baptist denomination. We have been arguing these points for a very long time. And yes, if you're going to be persecuted in the modern world, you're going to be persecuted over the issues of homosexuality, feminism and evolution, or racialism. And right now, the Southern Baptists are poised to split over allowing women to preach from the pulpits or ordaining women to the pastorate. This is where they are right now. And I don't think the Southern Baptists have risked so much in terms of division as what we're seeing right now, Bill.
There was a time not too many years ago, about 20 years ago or so, maybe even longer than that, and there was a battle within Southern Baptist over liberalism versus the what I would call the conservative view of Scripture. And there was a battle in the seminaries at that time. And so what happened was the conservative movement, those who held to Scripture, were able to right the ship, if you will. They were able to gain control. They cleaned out the seminaries of the liberalism that has swept through so many denominations, as you mentioned, Methodists and Presbyterians and Anglicans and all of those. And they have they righted the ship on that. But you're right. We're now again seeing the crux of this liberalism come back in, and they're facing this once again.
The Methodists have gone down. The Presbyterians have gone down. Is it time for the Southern Baptists to go down?
Disciples of Christ have gone down.
Yeah. It doesn't look like the conservatives are gaining ground on this one, my friends. They just are not collecting significant strength in the battle to somehow retain the Orthodox faith in the Southern Baptist denomination. Just this past week, the second largest Southern Baptist church in the nation ordained its first three women pastors. Did you know that, Bill?
Yes. It's Saddleback Church out in California.
Yep. Yeah.
And who's associated with that? Yeah.
I'm trying to think.
Rick Warren.
40 days of whatever it was.
Rick Warren.
That's right. Well, also Mother's Day was apparently the day at which they come out of the closet. Not the mothers, but the female pastors and the female preachers come out of the closet in the Southern Baptist denomination. Beth Moore, who I guess is affectionately known as the leader of the rebellion, she preached yesterday or last Sunday at Lake Point Southern Baptist Church in Rockwall, Texas. Ann Graham Lotz, who I think is related to Billy Graham, if I'm not mistaken, Ann Graham Lotz preached at Second Baptist in Houston. Elevation Church in Charlotte, North Carolina, had a woman preach as well on Mother's Day. Fellowship Church had Lisa Young preach. She led the Mother's Day services there. And Pastor Stacy Wood preached on Mother's Day at Echo Church and apparently continues to do that. Kay Warren preached at Saddleback.
That makes sense.
All right. Well, that's what's happening. Al Mohler apparently is tweeting on this. Saw one of his tweets, which he drew from some of the heritage of the old Baptists from the 19th century, who were pretty staunch at following through on 1 Corinthians 14. And you know what? As far as I'm concerned, Bill, it is hard to squeeze around 1 Corinthians 14, 34.
Yeah,
how do you get around it?
Yeah. And the limitation is within the church, exercising authority and teaching men scripture.
You know, if you attempt to get around 1 Corinthians 14, 34, before you know it, you're going to be trying to get around, in 6 days the Lord created the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all the
enemies. They've already gotten around that.
And if you try to get around that one, you're probably going to try to get around that little piece that says if a man sleeps with a man as he sleeps with a woman,
they've already gotten
committed
around
abomination.
That one. They've already gotten around that one.
Okay. They're getting around all of them now.
They certainly are.
I guess, shall I bring up the bestiality passage?
That's next.
Okay. It's so hard to squeeze around these passages, friends. Well, at the point at which man says, I'm not going to submit myself to the ethical requirements of God's law, I will be God myself. I will determine good and evil, right and wrong for myself. At that point, man turns himself into a god. And this is precisely what's happening in the battle against feminism and homosexuality in the churches, in the Southern Baptist Church and just about everywhere else right now. Wow, the battle is heating up, and ultimately they're undermining the epistemological authority of God, who has a right to speak in his word and to tell us what is right and wrong. Now, humanist man finds that to be a horrible offense, Bill.
It's not just humanist man. It's humanist, you know, Christian humanist man that does that as well. Because we want to be our own gods. We want to be exactly what Satan said. I can become you, God. That's the first thing. And that I believe at the very core of his being that Satan holds to evolution. Because that's what he said when he came out, when he was created. I'm sure, and this and $3.80 will buy you a cup of coffee at Starbucks, so don't take it as gospel. But I imagine the conversation went something along these lines. Satan opens his eyes, looks around, and he sees God. And he says, who are you? And God says, I'm God. I created you. And Satan thinks to himself, no, you didn't. You just got here a little bit before I did. In fact, I can become you.
Mm-hmm.
Is that not what evolution says?
Yeah.
We can become our own God.
That's the big lie.
If we can evolve physically, we can evolve spiritually. So thus, the birth of the New Age movement.
Well, this is a regurgitation of the original temptation. And also, Bill, I think what we're seeing here with the Southern Baptists and so much of what is going on in modern Christianity as a regurgitation of Marcionism and Montanism.
You mean Montanaism?
No. Montanism did not originate in Montana, as some think.
Montanism
did not originate in Montana.
Oh, my mistake.
Marcionism was antinomianism, just throwing out the whole Old Testament law and saying we don't need no stinking law. That was Marcionism. But Montanism did not originate in Montana.
Oh.
It originated in Phrygia in roughly 170 AD.
Is that next to Antarctica?
No. Phrygia? It would have been over in Turkey, modern-day Turkey.
We got to
be working on this, Bill.
Yeah, we're going to have to work on my geography.
Oh, man. Well, people wonder, what is this? Well, there's nothing new under the sun, friends. We're just seeing a regurgitation of this rejection of Old Testament law. That's Marcionism, which was a cult in the first century of the church, and then on into Montanism. Now, Montanism is interesting. Bill, Montanism was not so much a cult as a sect that fizzled. And the Montanists taught a new outpouring of the Holy Spirit, putting their followers on a higher spiritual plane than everybody else. They were more interested in their own prophecies than in Scripture, claiming higher authority or at least more relevance to their own prophecies. They were known for trances and ecstatic prophetic moments. They were also churches that were led by women.
Really?
So this isn't the first time this has happened. The Montanist churches were led in some cases by prophetesses like Quintilla, Maximilla, and Priscilla. There were three ladies that led the church well into the 4th century. Montanus's female colleagues, Prisca and Maximilla, claimed the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Their popularity even exceeded Montanus. So the women exceeded him in terms of their influence. They were the Beth Moores of the 2nd century.
Wow.
They spoke with ecstatic visions and urged their followers to fast and to pray so that they might share these revelations. Their followers claimed they received the prophetic gift from Quadratus and Amia of Philadelphia, figures believed to have been part of a line of prophetic succession. Montanus also claimed he was establishing the New Jerusalem, so there was an apocalyptic element that was very strong. There was also what I would call an asceticism, libertinism, Gnostic tension going on with this sect, where these sects had a stringent requirement for women's hair lengths or dress, but then they would swing to a crazy do whatever you want to do, and then you'd have these sexual scandals that would prevail. And it was very much like the 20th century.
Oh, yeah.
You had a lot of this in the 20th century where you would have this new Holy Spirit-filled, prophetic, ecstatic experience, very emotional. And at the same time, some of these sects would be very stringent in terms of their fundamentalistic view of women's hair length and such.
Legalistic.
A lot of legalism. We call it legalism, but you could also call it asceticism. But then there was also a libertinism that would follow. And so the very same denominations would have massive sexual scandals that would follow. So this is really the 20th century. Tons of sexual scandals. A depreciation of the physical world. This is what Gnosticism does. It gives you a depreciation of the physical world that gives way to either asceticism on the one hand or libertinism on the other. And it tends to flip back and forth. And that's precisely what you've seen in the last 100 years of this sort of wild charismaticism thing that has dominated the church. The Montanists also, as I said, have a huge fizzle factor. They were popular for about 100 years. They don't last very long. And that's what we're seeing already with this modern form of evangelicalism. The whole thing sort of fizzled out in 150 years. We've seen a revival of this, my friends, in the 20th century. Emotional experientialism as the essence of faith. Scriptural authority takes a backseat to man's opinions and revelations. Apocalypticism and the asceticism, libertinism, Gnostic tension, all of that came back in the 20th century. But friends, keep this in mind. These things don't last very long. They just go away. And that's what's happening right now. It's interesting also, Bill, the dying denominations and the more apostate denominations are led by women. It's almost a perfect correlation. Listen to this. 57% of Unitarian pastors are women. They're also probably the most pro-abortion denomination. 50% of United Church of Christ pastors are women. That's, again, a pro-abortion denomination. 37% of American Episcopal Church pastors are women. Again, a pro-abortion denomination and pro-homosexual as well, as we know. 37% of Evangelical Lutheran Church pastors are women. Again, they are rabidly pro-abortion and pro-homosexual. 27% of the UMC, United Methodists, are women. Again, they are pro-abortion with some limits. So they're not as pro-abortion as the American Episcopals, the United Church of Christ, and Unitarians. See, now we're, again, getting a little more conservative as we go. 25% of PCUSA pastors are women, and that is a rabidly pro-abortion denomination. Now, the above denominations I just mentioned are all shrinking. They're dying out. They're dying out. They're liberal. They're pro-abortion. They're dying out, and they're largely led by women. Now, as you go down, you come to 13% of Church of God Indiana pastors are women. 9% of American Baptists are women. 9% of American Baptist pastors are women. But this denomination refuses to take a position on abortion. I just read their resolution. Now, so far, up to 9%. We are talking about fairly liberal denominations, right, led by women. 9% of Nazarene pastors are women, but now we're getting to the pro-life denominations. 7% of Four Square churches are women. 5% of Assembly of God churches are led by women. And so what you see is a perfect correlation. Are you with me?
Yeah.
The liberal denominations are led by women, and they are dying out. That's the conclusion. It's a perfect correlation, Bill.
It's amazing to watch that. And that's what happens when apostasy occurs.
Just like a dying and dead tree in my backyard.
Yeah.
Eventually, you know, all the branches are dead. You chop it down, chop it up, burn it in the fire. That's what we do in our forest.
Yeah.
But what are the common denominators here, my friends? More fundamentally, what are the marks of these failures? What's going on with the Southern Baptists? I mean, they're not exactly where these denominations are at this point. But what are the common denominators here? Well, number one, men pull out. The men are pulling out. The men lose reason and faith. This is the way Rudyard Kipling would put it in his poem. The men are not there. The men are not praying with the lifting up of holy hands without wrath and without doubting, while the women are silent in the church. What do you find in 1 Corinthians 14:34? Let your women keep silence in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in the church. But that's assuming that the men showed up in the church on a Sunday morning.
Yeah.
And as far as men are not showing up, as far as the husbands are not the resident theologians, can answer the questions for their wives in their homes and lead their families and be those fathers who bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as far as that doesn't happen, we're seeing the breakdown of churches and the dying out of those denominations. Men aren't showing up. That's the first problem. The second thing I think you see is that scriptures are less and less authoritative. That's what's happening in these liberal denominations.
Yeah, experience. That's the root of it. Experience becomes the standard by which you judge right and wrong.
Yeah.
And it goes two ways.
And feeling.
Yeah. It's either experience by the culture, or it's experience by the individual that determines the depth of your spirituality and the rightness or wrongness of your theology.
So fundamentally, what are the marks of these dying denominations? Men are pulling out, women are taking the leadership, but of course, that means these denominations will die. But secondly, the scriptures are no longer authoritative. Thirdly, they don't take a strong ethical stand on significant moral issues of the day, such as feminism. But they almost always turn out to be pro-abortion and pro-homosexual. Did you notice the correlation we went through? Almost every one of those women-dominated denominations were pro-abortion. In fact, all of them were pro-abortion and pro-homosexual. You get it as a package deal. But fourthly, they lose the gospel. And I think that's pretty root, Bill. They lose the gospel at the point at which they say, well, you know what, we're just going to compromise on killing babies, sexual perversion and such. You're just losing the gospel, because what did Jesus come to do? He came to save us from our sins. And now you've undermined the whole message of the gospel, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, to save us from our sins. And he rose again from the dead on the third day. And so you've completely obliterated the power of the gospel itself. Then fifthly, the quality of the religion is often measured by emotional experiences. We just mentioned that. And sometimes these denominations will stratify the faith, claiming a higher spiritual plane for their adherents. And that's another trap. Well, friends, at the end of the day, how do we measure the true faith, the true life of the faith? And here's a book I just rediscovered, Harry Scougal's book, The Life of God and the Soul of Man. It's one of the classics from the Puritan era. By the way, it's only 46 pages online. It's just a short little book, almost considered as influential as Akempis's Imitation of Christ. It's a very powerful little book. But Scougal actually says, let's be careful here. Some place true religion in orthodox notions and opinions just on the count that they can give of their religion, their persuasion. They've joined themselves to one of the many sects wherein Christendom is most unhappily divided. Others place true religion in the outward man in a constant course of external duties and a model of performances. Others put all religion in the affections and rapturous hearts, ecstatic devotion, that experientialism. And then he said, you know what? But what is it? He says, the true faith is the life of God born into the soul. That is, ultimately, it is to be born again and to have the life of God reborn into the soul. It's inward, it's free, it's self-moving. It's a natural inclination to obey God. He moves by a natural impulse, not actuated by external motives, driven merely by threatenings, nor bribed by promises, nor constrained by laws, but are powerfully inclined to that which is good and to delight in the poor performance of it. Scougal says the life of God is the love of God. It's the love of God, to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. The life of God produces a pure love of God that exceeds all other loves. The love of God is not tainted by an excessive love for ourselves or the world around us. And the life of God is to love God and to love to obey God and to delight in God's laws. Isn't that good? I mean, it's really fundamental. Good. It gets to root. So I just want to recommend that book to you, friends. We don't offer it. It's online. You go get it anywhere. Henry Scougal's book, The Life of God and the Soul of Man, is a classic. I just want to recommend it as we wrap up this program. Friends, you've been listening to The Generations Broadcast. This is Kevin Swanson and Bill Jack. And we want to invite you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.